Good morning. God's love, mercy, and compassion. It's a dangerous thing. Once we recognize just how loving, forgiving, and merciful God is, it challenges us to be the same way. I think it's easier for us to not accept God's love or to push his grace away, his mercy away in such a way that justifies our being angry with people or unforgiving. Sometimes I find that when I'm confronted with the grace of God toward me and my sinful state, I'm ashamed of how intolerant I can be with others. The portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at today in John's Gospel, in chapter 8, actually starting in chapter 7, verse 53, is a controversial portion of scripture for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is, well, it's a very well-known portion of scripture, but one of the reasons that it's controversial is that the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John do not include this verse. And for that reason, there are some questions about whether it could be trusted. Is it the Word of God? Is it something that was added in later on? Well, it's true that this well-known account has been deleted from a very few ancient but otherwise error-filled Greek manuscripts. Now, in interpreting the Word of God and translating it and looking to make sure that its integrity is sustained, many times the ancient or oldest manuscripts are given the greatest credibility. In this particular case, though, as I've said, the manuscripts that do not have this account are also filled with a lot of other errors, proven to be errors. And that doesn't mean that the Word of God is an error. It means that that particular manuscript was not either preserved properly or errors were introduced into it as it was copied. Now, it's been suggested, I find this interesting, it has been suggested that it may have been purposely omitted from the Gospel of John. Now, why would that be? I believe it's because the mercy and the compassion of Jesus may have made some in the early church very uncomfortable. You see, it's one of the things that we're most uncomfortable with as human beings, that God could love us as we are. And when a pastor or a church leader begins to teach such things, churches become very uncomfortable because, Pastor, if you're telling people that God loves them as they are, regardless of their sin, they're likely to continue in sin. They're likely to not take their sin seriously. They need to know God hates sin. Yes, it's true, God hates sin. But he loves sinners. And this is why, in your Bibles, this particular portion of Scripture has been deleted from or even placed in a footnote or special section in most modern translations. For example, in the NIV 84, it just says that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have these verses. Now, what does that mean? Well, listen, this account was known to have been in existence and to have been circulated within the first century church. This is not something that came about later. And these 12 verses do appear in the overwhelming majority of existing Greek texts today. They do. They are sometimes even inserted in Luke's gospel for some reason, but they do exist. This is not something that's weird or strange or added on later or something we can't trust. I don't believe that someone would invent such a story and insert it in an accepted copy of John's gospel. That just doesn't seem likely. So there is simply no good reason not to include it exactly where it is in the Word of God. Amen? I've addressed that because people have questions about that. I had questions about that, and that's why I researched it and studied and found out that, you know what, more than likely, and I think we won't find this hard to believe, that an account like we're going to read today of God's mercy and grace just made some people feel uncomfortable. It wasn't consistent with this idea that we have to perform in order to please God, which is a dangerous way of thinking. But because the Holy Spirit has preserved his word intact for us thousands of years later, we can trust this as the reliable and true Word of God. Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you now opening our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you would say to us. And to be challenged by your mercy and your grace and your compassion is a humbling experience. It never makes us feel good about ourselves. It takes away our pride and our religious fervor and leaves us in a hopeless state, dependent upon your mercy and your grace and nothing else. And that is exactly where we need to be today. Clinging to you, Lord, aware of our own unworthiness, and understanding that only by your love and your grace can we even approach your throne. Give us that understanding this morning as we study your word, and may we grow closer to you and more appreciative of you and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's get into it. Where we left off last week in chapter 7, Jesus had been teaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then on the last great day of the feast, he had invited people to come to him as Messiah. Well, now Jesus taught the people in Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles. We read in chapter 7, verse 53, that then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So Jesus continued to teach the people in the temple courts after the Feast of Tabernacles. There would come a point in his ministry over the next few months when he couldn't do that anymore because they had a plot to take his life and he was in danger. But at this point, he's still able to teach to the crowds of people who came to the temple courts. Now, many of the people that had traveled to Jerusalem had to leave. They came there to celebrate the feast and they returned home, we're told. But Jesus left the city of Jerusalem at night just to camp out on the Mount of Olives. It's interesting. Jesus spent the evenings outside the city because it wasn't safe for him to be at night in the city where he could be assassinated, where he could be taken into custody and ultimately put to death. But Jesus left the city to camp out there, and he would have been safe and it would have been a comfortable place for him to stay. We often see him on the Mount of Olives throughout his ministry when he is in Judea. His enemies would certainly have had him killed if he had stayed there. So understand that this is sort of a tense time. It's beginning to become more tense. Jesus' ministry in Judea is becoming a difficult thing for him to accomplish, but not impossible, just challenging. And so he arrived in the temple courts early the next day at dawn before anyone was there, again, out of an abundance of caution, I believe. And he sat down to teach the people. And then this happened. Let's read verses 3 through 11 in their entirety, and then we'll come back over it. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, and when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The teachers of the law, the scribes, the ones that interpreted the law, and then the Pharisees, which enforced the law, tried to entrap Jesus with an adulterous woman. We're told flat out that this was really all about entrapping Jesus in his words and creating problems for him and trying to make him less popular, trying to bring his ministry into a place where people just weren't interested or didn't think it was credible, valuable, or important. Well, all of this came about because they were trying to trap him. They devised a plan to use the law of Moses against him. They brought a woman into the temple courts that had actually been caught in adultery. They used her to see if he would condemn her to death. That was their plan. We've already read it, but it says there, they made her stand before the group. Imagine the humiliation here. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." They're using this woman. They're not concerned for the law. They're not concerned for the word of God. They're not concerned for the woman. Their only concern is to trap Jesus. There was no question as to her guilt. She was caught in adultery. And there were at least 2 to 3 witnesses that could confirm her guilt. The one thing that many people have questions about, and I do as well, there is no explanation as to why the adulterous man was not present. You can speculate, but it really wasn't about the man and the woman in adultery. It was about trapping Jesus. So, the law of Moses. The law of Moses commanded that adulterers must be put to death by stoning. That's what they said. That's how they interpreted it. Now, actually, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death, according to the word of God. That's what it says. In the law of Moses, or the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. And that's true to an extent. A slight technicality here. Both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death, and only the adulteress is there. And that's in Leviticus 20 and in Deuteronomy 22. There were actually a number of crimes punishable by stoning in the law of Moses, but the means of execution for adulterers was not specified. However, death by stoning was used to execute those guilty of other sexual sins. So it's a fair assumption that they were obeying the word of God by doing this. Today, in the Middle East, not necessarily in Israel, but throughout the Middle East, and especially in the Muslim world, women are put to death in this way when they commit sexual sin, but even for less offenses like embarrassing their husbands or their families. So it's important to understand that this was part of their culture. It was incorporated into their law, but Jesus, as always, is going to show us a different way, a better way. Not a way that will defy God's word, but a way that will show mercy and grace to a sinner. Well, they asked him to interpret the law of Moses concerning this adulterous woman. This is really about how will Jesus interpret the law. Now remember, the Pharisees and the scribes bent over backwards, put themselves into a pretzel to try to interpret the word of God in a way that favored their interpretations. So if Jesus steps out on the thin ice of interpreting scripture differently than it's specifically stated, he'll open up the door to the crazy and legalistic interpretations of the Pharisees and the scribes. So that's one way that they can trap him. He understood that. And so we read it again. It says in the latter part of verse 5, "Now what do you say?" And again, we're told they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They wanted to find something wrong in his teachings, in his logic, so that they could pin him to the wall, justify their own approach to interpreting the scripture, and not have to be called to account for their disobedience and rebellion against God. Now, he knew that these men were insincere. He knew that they were just trying to trap him. He knew this. They probably had no real intention of putting her to death, as they were just using her. You might see this and think, oh, these bloodthirsty individuals were so anxious to put a woman to death. That's probably not true. They just wanted to trap Jesus. If he condemned her, as the law demanded, he would have compromised his message of God's love and grace and mercy. Where in John chapter 3, he said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved." He was preaching a message of love, God's love to sinners and forgiveness. So if he interpreted the law as required, really, if he truly interpreted the law as written and condemned her to death, he would have compromised his message. Now, he would not have sinned, but he would have fell out of favor with the people, and it would have really affected his ministry. You understand? That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to steal the narrative. They're trying to make him look bad with the people. They're trying to diminish his effectiveness in ministry. They're trying to take that away. It's not about killing a woman. It's about making Jesus look bad. And so, had he condemned her as the law demanded, he would have compromised his message. Now, he would have also been guilty of breaking Roman law by condoning an illegal execution, because the Jews did not have the right to put anyone to death, which is why Jesus was surrendered to the authorities. Now, there were times, as was the case with Stephen, where the passion of the people was so inflamed that they would just simply stone someone, but that was a mob execution. That wasn't a legal proceeding. This would have been a legal proceeding, and so Jesus could have gotten in trouble with the Romans as well for suggesting that they put her to death. They could have blamed him. Now, if he refused to condemn her, they could have rightly accused him of breaking the law. Are you with me? Because they could have said, but Jesus, the law says, and you're breaking the law. So you see, he's in a bit of a conundrum. He has a problem here, because if he goes this way, they can do that. If he goes that way, they can do this. And they've really tried to trap him, and we're told that that is true. But if he interpreted the law to show mercy, they could have justified their interpretations of the law, which again, they were so fond of doing, interpreting the law differently than it was written. So you see the problem. But we're talking about the Son of God. Amen? Not a problem for him. Never is. After all, their major issue with him was his unwillingness to honor their Sabbath traditions, which were not specifically stated in the law, but were actually interpretations, their own interpretations, of the law. So if he was willing to interpret the law according to his own interpretation, which he didn't do and he won't do, then they could have justified, well, we interpret the law that you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath in this way, and you were healing on the Sabbath. Therefore, you're a lawbreaker. Therefore, we can put you to death. Wow, what a mess. And you think our Congress has problems this last week. Well, Jesus challenged these women and these men about this woman. He challenged them, and he challenged them to put her to death. That might surprise some of you. Look what it says in the latter part of verse 6. Through verse 9, this is what he said. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now that's interesting. We'll just stop there in verse 7. What is Jesus doing? Well, some of it we don't know. Some of it we do know. He's challenging these men to put her to death, but we're going to see that they didn't. Why? Remember that this is a legal proceeding. There are rules, okay? All of this is according to their law and their rules and their tradition. And Jesus is a master of communicating the truth in a way that you can't manipulate it. He's a master at that. He is the Word of God. He is truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So, don't mess with Jesus. He responded to their question first by writing something on the ground with his finger. Now, there's been much speculation about what he wrote, but I want to remind you of this. This we do know, that this is the very same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses. And there are only three times that God ever wrote anything down, and every time he did it with his finger. Not with a pen, but with his finger. There's the first two tablets of the testimony in the book of Exodus that I've already mentioned. There are the four Aramaic words on the plaster of the wall at Belshazzar's feast in Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Many, many tekel upharsin, right? And then there is the writing on the temple ground here in John's Gospel in chapter 8. Now, in the case of the Ten Commandments and the writing at Belshazzar's feast, we know exactly what he wrote. Here, we have no idea. And I'm not going to spend my time trying to justify what I think it was, because that wouldn't help at all. But whatever he was writing on the ground, it was important enough to what he was about to say. You see, he responded to their questioning him again, by challenging them to put her to death. And he begins to write. He writes and then says this to them. Again in verse 7, remember he says, if any of you, and he straightened up. He was writing on the ground, and then he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's the challenge. Go for it, guys. But there's a qualification. He's still within the law. He's still interpreting the law properly, but he's added to that law a challenge. If you're going to start this thing, the first one that should start it should be the one that doesn't have any sin in his life. Masterful. Now, I suppose someone could have picked up a rock and stoned her, but Jesus knew what would happen. Here's what happened. After agreeing with their interpretation of the law, which I don't think they ever expected. See, they certainly would have expected him to reinterpret the law in favor of mercy and compassion. He was merciful and compassionate. They certainly would not have expected him to risk his ministry and his popularity as the so-called Messiah, the Son of God, the prophet that Moses predicted would come. They never expected him to jeopardize that by interpreting the law literally, which he did. He agreed with their interpretation of the law of Moses. She was guilty, and the law demanded that they put her to death. He did not deny that. In fact, he agreed with them. But he suggested that any one of them that was without sin, and that word sin means not just having committed a sin, but it even means sinful desire in your heart. The word in the original language means sin or sin nature. Are you with me? So you could say, well, I haven't sinned in 22 days, but that wouldn't fit the description of the word. It's not that you're without sin or that you sinned and then you're forgiven or haven't sinned as bad as her. It's you have a sin nature. It's a sinful desire that you have within you. So anyone who doesn't have that sinful desire, anyone who hasn't looked lustfully at a woman or at a man, anyone like that, you know what? Let that person be the first to enforce this law, which I agree with, but go for it. Interesting. Now think about this for just a minute on a side note. Was there one person there that was without sin or sinful desire? Yeah, there was. His name is Jesus. He was certainly without sin. He could have justly thrown the first stone. You realize that? Justly, according to the law, could have picked up a stone and said, I'll be the first one. I don't have any sin. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, it says in verses 8 and 9, again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. What was it? Was it the challenge? Was it the question? Was it what he was writing? Or was it everything? Was it all of it, the whole package? There was something about how Jesus handled this that made them walk away. There is simply no way that we could ever know what he wrote on the ground. But whatever he wrote, this in combination with his challenge caused them all to leave. They went away, one at a time, convicted by their conscience. And for that reason, some people have suggested, I don't necessarily agree with it, that he wrote down people's names and the sins that they had committed. I don't think that makes much sense to me. That doesn't sound like Jesus to me at all. Or maybe he just started to write the law of Moses. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That was the first time God wrote anything with his finger. Maybe he just did that again. That makes sense to me, but I don't know. In either case, can you imagine there's Jesus writing, and let's say he, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt honor your father and mother. By the time he gets to thou shalt not covet through the Ten Commandments, I'm sure there was no one there that could look at that list that he had written and say, well, I'm perfect. I'm without sin. Remember, she had committed the sin of adultery, which is one of the Ten Commandments, but there are another nine. And here's the thing, you may be the kind of person that has never committed one of those sins, but you may have committed two or three of the others. How about this one? Don't bear false witness. You ever lie? Thou shalt not covet. Even Paul, who was a great Pharisee and teacher of God's word, boasted about how he hadn't failed to keep the law, but then one day he realized, and he writes this in his epistles, that he had coveted in his heart, the 10th commandment, that he had lusted, that he had desired something, he had been envious of something, and He realized, as soon as he realized that, he said, I'm guilty of the whole law now. Because I couldn't keep one point of the law, it means I'm guilty of all of it. And it convicted him, and that's why he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners at the end of his ministry and his life. Whatever it was that Jesus wrote, it doesn't really matter. You guys can think about that this week. All of that time may be better spent maybe looking into your own heart and trying to figure out where you stand in your relationship with Christ. But it caused them all to leave. They went away one at a time, convicted by their conscience. And notice the older ones leading the way. The older ones leading the way. Something about maturity as you get older. You're a little wiser. It happens. I'm not sure why. I'm glad it does. It's comfort that other things go away, like strength and health. But wisdom comes. I guess it's compensation for all the things we lose as we get older. Like our hearing and our eyesight and our teeth, you know, those kinds of things. But you get wisdom and gray hair, which proves it. I'm working on it, working on it. So, traditionally, in their courts, the oldest accuser would cast the first stone during an execution. And that's why this is mentioned. The oldest accuser would throw the first stone. And then everyone else would follow. But notice, rather than that happening, which was the expected result of this trap that they were planning, rather than that, and I don't really think they ever expected him to say, go for it, guys. But let the one that has no sin cast the first stone. I don't think they expected that. But he doesn't throw the stone, so all the older people then, the first oldest person who is expected, can you imagine everybody looking at him? You're supposed to start us off, go for it. I'm not throwing the stone. I can't say that I'm without sin. And so the whole thing falls apart. They start to maybe get convicted that they had done this thing just to try to trap Jesus, and now everyone loses their nerve. That's what happened. It's brilliant. They left this adulterous woman there in the temple courts with Jesus without stoning her. Now, what happens next is of great importance. Actually, the most important portion of our study today. Because Jesus showed mercy to this adulterous woman, and he did so without condemning her and without breaking the law. How do you pull that off? See, we have such a great salvation, and this woman represents us because God doesn't condemn us, but he doesn't break the law either. We get to experience God's grace and mercy and his justice through Jesus Christ. That's the brilliant aspect of salvation. That God didn't make an exception. He didn't waive the punishment. He suffered in our place. And I want to show you how this works out. And those of you who are in the field of law or legal scholars or lawyers, you'll appreciate this. Here's what happens next. Jesus straightened up. Remember, he had been writing on the ground. He straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. He asked the woman where all those men that had accused her of adultery had gone. He confirmed that not one of them were now willing to condemn her to death by stoning. No one. And he justly refused to condemn her. I want to be clear, he was just in this. He justly refused to condemn her, though she was clearly guilty of adultery and worthy of being condemned. How could he do that legally? How could he pull that off? Well, first of all, imagine you're in a court of law for a minute. He had not caught her in adultery, and therefore, he was not a witness to her sin. Number one. Number two, there were no longer two or three witnesses present required under the law to confirm her guilt. Technically, he had no other choice legally but to let her go. Now, is that brilliant? You see, he was able to show mercy without breaking the law because the law sustained his mercy and grace that he was showing to her. He actually couldn't condemn her given the circumstances, which is why he handled it the way he did. How is it that Jesus didn't break the law but still was able to show mercy and grace. Well, let me ask you a question. Jesus has never sinned or broken a law, and yet each and every one of us are here today forgiven of our sins. That's only possible because he suffered in our place. You see, he fulfilled the law. He didn't break the law. He fulfilled the law by becoming the sacrificial lamb that took away the sins of the world. He died on a cross, not because they hated him. They couldn't have killed him if they tried. He gave his own life for us. And we know this truth. He died on a cross for our sins. His death brought about our salvation. He became, a fancy word, propitiation. He became the substitute for each and every one of us. And you can argue about whether he died for everyone or whether he died for just those that responded. But I can tell you this, he died for me and for you who believe on his name. I don't care about the theology of it. What I care about is that I'm saved. Because I acknowledge this truth, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day to prove that he is and was who he said he is. And after ascending to heaven, he now at the throne of God, at the right hand of the throne of God, makes intercession for us. We're being accused not only by our actions, but the devil. And yet there he is, legally able to absolve us of sin without breaking the law. And he's coming again, brothers and sisters, to judge the living and the dead. By those same standards, anyone who has failed to acknowledge him as Christ will be condemned under the law. And all those that acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, sent from God the Father to earth to die and to be raised from the dead, anyone who acknowledges that when he judges the living and the dead will be saved. We are saved. We will not be judged for our sins because he took upon himself the judgment and the penalty and the price of our sin. And so this is a foreshadowing of how Jesus saves each and every one of us. But here's the thing. The woman had a choice. The woman had a choice, and you have a choice. Salvation is available to all. He will not cast out anybody. It's open and available to all. Many are called, but few are chosen. What will you do? How have you responded? That's what's important. That's the only thing that's important today. Not what he wrote on the ground. How have you responded to this gospel message? You see, she had a choice, because even though he did not condemn her, he did lovingly challenge her to repent of her life of sin. Or did he not say in the latter part of verse 11, go now and leave your life of sin? You see, that's the message of the gospel. It's not that you have to be good enough to be saved, because you're not and you never will be. It's not that God winks at sin, or because he loves us so much, he says, that's okay, you don't have to pay. We're not comped into heaven. Jesus paid the price. But what's our response? And what makes this passage dangerous to legalists is that he didn't condemn a sinner under the law. And that makes some people feel very uncomfortable. What also makes them feel uncomfortable is that he said, go and leave your life of sin. He gave her a choice and a chance to repent. In other words, he gave her the freedom to make a decision. Now, here's the truth. Each and every one of us know this truth now, and we've all been given a choice. We've been given a chance. And if Jesus says to you today, and I believe he does, go now and leave your life of sin, will you go from this place today and leave your life of sin? Now, understand something. He's not saying, go and be perfect. Never have a sinful thought ever again. Make sure you walk the straight and the narrow. I'll find you with this rock in my hand right here. And I'll get those guys back here and we'll take care of this thing according to the law. No. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. He's talking about repentance. And by the way, repentance is a change of mind about sin, which results in a change of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. No one here is perfect. No one here ever will be until they stand in the presence of God in their resurrected bodies. but we need to leave our life of sin. I think every one of us understand that there are areas of our life that we know are not surrendered to Him. And I'm not going to sit here and write on the ground what they are. We'll look around the room and we'll put them up on the screen. How about that? We'll run through the list of names that came in today, and we'll, as if we would do that, or as if we could do that. It's not going to happen. Don't get nervous. Imagine, wouldn't that be crazy? We wouldn't even have to try very hard. We could be vague, like a horoscope. But Joe lied. Who's gonna debate that? You know, Tim, oh, he got angry. We could do that and everyone would be convicted, because no one could dispute the fact that we failed to live according to God's word. But leaving a life of sin means you turn your back on the things of this world and the lifestyles that the Bible condemns as sinful. And rather than justifying it and flying a flag out front to say it's okay, you say it's wrong and it's sin. And even though I really, really want it, it's wrong and I repent of it. God, help me to change. Is that hateful to say? No, it would have been hateful to put this woman to death. It was loving and merciful to offer her a way of life. The gospel is the offer of life eternal to those that repent of their sins, confess their sins, and ask Jesus to change them, to wash them, to purify them of unrighteousness. That's what's at stake here. Don't find yourself justifying your sin. Go and leave it. She was clearly an adulteress, a sinner, guilty of breaking the law and deserving of death. She could have justly been put to death by her accusers under the law. They were right. Not in why they were doing it or what they were doing, but according to the law, their argument actually was correct. But God will have mercy and compassion on whom He will have mercy and compassion. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 tells us, and He has mercy and compassion on each and every one of us. So what will you do? She was given a gracious opportunity to leave her life of sin without being put to death. You as well have been given that great. I have as well been given that great and wonderful, compassionate, merciful opportunity. So will you? As I ask the worship team to come up. Will you receive the mercy and compassion of God and repent of your life of sin? Brothers and sisters, no one here is without sin. Later in Paul's writings, Paul wrote in the book of Romans in chapter 8, in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Lord Heavenly Father, oh, a message like this is dangerous to the powers of hell. It's dangerous to the legalists who would try to enslave us and prevent us from experiencing your grace and mercy for eternity. It's dangerous to our pride, because it shows us as the worthless wretches we really are. But it's a message of salvation and grace and mercy that only requires that we go and sin no more. That we go and leave our life of rebellion against you and your word, and enter into a relationship with you by your death and your resurrection and your promise to come again. That we acknowledge that you died on the cross for our sins and are coming again to judge the world, but not us. You're coming to save us. You're coming to bring us into your kingdom, that where you are, we may be also. Lord, this message of salvation is to each and every person that wants to receive it. And I pray that every heart here would be so touched as to respond to this message in the affirmative. And like that wretched sinner who represents each and every one of us as wretched sinners, may we go and leave our lives of sin, committing our lives to you, giving our hearts to you, acknowledging you and receiving you as our Savior and our Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.